The scripture reading tonight is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, which is the end of Peter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him.
And may we be refreshed and renewed. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand our lives in the light of the truth of who you are and all that you've done. Amen. So during this Lenten period, I'm going to focus on the lectionary. So there's a lectionary that many churches use, a series of readings for Sundays over the 3 years, over a three-year cycle. And this time for Lent, I'm going to focus on the lectionary epistle readings. So this is the first of them. What's great about the lectionary epistle readings this year is that they all focus on the work of Christ, the work of Jesus Christ for us. And so I think that'll be a great thing for us to do over this Lenten time. I must say, it begins with something of a doozy of a passage today from Peter's first epistle. So, scholars have a wide variety of opinions about aspects of what Peter is saying here, and huge kind of perspectives and disagreements, but they are all agreed on one thing about this passage. And that it is one of the most difficult sections of the New Testament to understand. It's a highly compressed section, five verses, with a lot of ideas packed in. It's kind of like Peter's almost thinking, what else could I put into this section? And I think there's a lot of assumed knowledge in this section as well. And some of that assumed knowledge isn't really readily available to us now over the period of time. And so this isn't a Bible study where we would try and unpack all of the difficulties and look at all the options of possible interpretations. I'm hoping to do something more kind of encouraging in what we do tonight. And so it's not... Rather than diving into, and I think there's a place for a really good Bible study on this section, but rather than diving into what would be complicated and somewhat theoretical material in some ways, I think it's always good in preaching to begin what's clear in a passage. And I find the first word in this passage very clear, for. For Christ also suffered. What's clear about that is it's telling us that what this passage is saying is connected to something that he's just been saying. So he's using this passage to ground and to substantiate something he's just been saying. So we'll look at that in a moment. And it's followed at the end of this section, when you get to chapter 4, you get these words, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and then he goes on to give an exhortation. So the first thing that's really clear here is that this passage is telling us something about the significance of the suffering of Jesus for us. That's what he's... There's encouragement and help for us in knowing something about the suffering of Jesus. That's a start. And I find that, okay, so whatever's going on in this passage, there might be all kinds of interesting discussions we have, but if we avoid the fact of the significance of Jesus' sufferings for us in our lives, we're missing actually the guts of the passage, the whole point of the passage. This little section connects intrinsically with what went before and what comes after. And so I thought I'd read those two sections to you. I've already read you a little bit of each. But in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, there's a section which in my Bible's got a little editor's heading, Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. And so in this passage, Peter is writing to his readers to encourage them as they're facing unjust suffering for their witness to Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, he goes on and he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So he's been encouraging them to live good lives. And he said, probably no one's going to make a fuss about that. No one's going to oppose you for that. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's kind of got those echoes of those words from Psalm 37 in them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for our sins. That's where the passage begins that we've got tonight. And then after the passage, having spoken about the things in the passage, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And he goes on. So it's all about encouraging us at being steadfast in our devotion to Jesus Christ in the midst of unjust suffering. So let's see what he says here and then reflect on what that might mean for us in our lives in Australia today. I think, first of all, when he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, he's actually saying to us, what's happening to you is really modelled on what happened to Jesus. Jesus is, in a way, the prototype for what happens to us. The believers in Jesus who suffer are following the pattern that was set by our Lord. We shouldn't expect things to be different for us as we follow Jesus and make his truth known in the world. Jesus was very explicit about that in John 15. The servant is not above the master. And he was talking there about the fact that his people will suffer in the world as he suffers. Like the suffering of those to whom Peter writes, Jesus' suffering was unjust. But God was working his purposes out in the suffering. The Christians who are suffering for their faith, when they hear these words, should be encouraged to know that somehow these things are being used in God's wise purposes. That's quite something to say, isn't it? So when these sufferings happen, those who suffer should say, well, our Lord suffered like that too. And what was God doing in Jesus? He was bringing about the salvation of the world. Now, we're not the saviours of the world, but somehow our suffering is linked with God's salvation coming to the world. Let's see some more of that. What Jesus went through was a redemptive suffering. Our suffering is not redemptive. It's participatory in the redemptive suffering. He, the righteous one, suffered for the benefit of and in the place of us who are unrighteous. And it's because he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that any of us can come to God. That's the only basis we have for coming to God. More, he was put to death, but the Spirit raised him to life, and he ascended to God. That's when we get to one of the tricky bits, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Most modern scholars believe that what Peter is saying here is that when Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father, that was a proclamation to the evil spirits who stand under God's judgment. When Jesus rose again and ascended to the Father, no power in the world could say we've triumphed over him. It was proclamation that, in fact, Jesus is the Lord. And his ascension, then, is a message of great hope to us who do believe. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, and all the powers of evil are subject to him. That's wonderful news when you're suffering, isn't it? It really is, because it means that whatever's happening to you, Jesus, who's been through the same road as you're now walking, and who is bringing you to God, you are able to approach God through him. That can never be undone. What Jesus has done is absolutely rock solid. The suffering cannot diminish your salvation. The opposition that a person might find because of their faith in Christ will not finally triumph. I think that's wonderful news. Peter then packs in another idea. He calls on the story of Noah. And in the scriptures, in various places, we know a few things about Noah. Firstly, it took a long time to build the ark. It took 120 years to build the ark. And all that time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his generation. Now, in his generation, what we know from Genesis 6 is that the whole world was filled with violence. And the heart of man was only wicked all the time. It must have been hard to be a righteous person in that world. And yet for 120 years, as he's building the ark, he's a witness to God's righteousness. And so that time, that 120 years of Noah building the ark and, I guess, telling people about the flood that's coming, I mean, after a while, he must have got a lot of laughs with that line. Yeah, right, when is this flood? Oh, look, there's a cloud. You know, there would have been a lot of laughter the day it did come. But that whole time, that 120 years, was actually a time of God's patience, giving the wicked time to repent, but they didn't. But it was a time of God's patience. So what would that mean for Christians who suffer? And where it seems that the wicked have the upper hand? Well, that would be a time of God's patience. That would be time where we, in bearing witness to God's righteousness in Jesus, are affording people the opportunity to repent and believe. So that tells us something about the suffering of the saints, doesn't it? The time did come when Noah and his family were sealed in the ark and brought through the judgment safely. And the implication is that our suffering is currently difficult, but it is a time to tell the gospel to the world that people may repent and believe. And when the day of judgment comes, all who believe in Jesus will be like us, brought safely into the new heavens and the new earth. That's an encouraging thing. The story of Noah is an encouragement. In some ways, the ark must have felt a bit like getting into a coffin, you know. It was sealed inside and out with this black pitch. It was watertight, but it would have been very dark in the ark. And so even Christians who die are not outside of Jesus' help. He's been there. And so the ark symbolises in a way even dying for Christ. And yet we're brought safely through the other side to the new heavens and the new earth, this whole world made new. And then Peter packs in another idea and he says this corresponds to baptism. And he says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's now kind of linking the ark experience with baptism. So our baptism into Jesus is a kind of ark experience. We are brought safely through the waters of baptism. You know, that first thing about baptism, first of all, it is a symbol of death. It's a sign of dying and rising. When I was at Walkerville Anglican Church, we had a lady come asking for baptism, and I was talking about baptism being united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And she said, oh no, I don't want that. I don't want a sign of death on my little boy. I get that. But there's no other way of having baptism. Sometimes, you know, in churches they surround the font with flowers and teddy bears and everything that kind of tries to take away from the starkness of the fact that first of all, baptism is about dying and rising. So we're brought, put under the waters, or symbolically under the waters with a bit of a sprinkle if you're in some churches. One of the best baptisms I ever did, there was a lady in her 80s in the Philip in the hospice at the Philip Kennedy Centre, which is a Catholic nursing home just around the corner from the church I had at Largs. And I'd been visiting her. She was approaching death and she wanted to know, how do I face death? And so I talked with her, and then she wanted to be baptised. She'd never been baptised as a child. Her brothers and sisters had, but she'd somehow missed out. She must have been like the control, I reckon. Does this really work? But she was dying. She couldn't come to church, and she couldn't get out of her bed. But she wanted to be fully immersed if possible. And so what we did is we got a big sheet and we absolutely saturated it with water, and then we covered her up. It was like a death shroud over her, and then took it off again. It was wonderful. It really was. She really had this sense of being united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, in that symbolic act. Anyway, get back on track now. I remember that with such fondness. She was one of the great kind of pastoral ministry experiences for a young priest you could have, I reckon, that lady. So we're brought safely through the waters of death into a free relationship of love with God. by Jesus joining us to himself and to his resurrection. We're washed clean, not of dirt from our bodies, but through the cleansing of the conscience from dead works and the guilt and shame of our refusing of God. Peter wants us to know that while the world may condemn Christians, we should have every confidence of standing before him at the end. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is there? For the law of the Spirit of life has freed me from the law of sin and death. So, we're all getting older. And how do we think about death? Well, what we can do with all integrity and with all truth is to look at death confidently, because we are united with Jesus Christ. He's come to us from the Father, he's taking us to the Father. And there is nothing in all creation, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we suffer for our faith, we can be sure, even in the midst of this suffering, that that cannot separate us from the love of God. The suffering for our faith is not a sign that God has rejected our faith. No. The suffering is part and parcel of the life of faith. Wonderful promises of God in this little passage, aren't there? Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Anybody here feel that doesn't apply to them? I'm not one. I'm putting my hand up. I want that one, Lord. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. That's great news. To bring us to God. He has a... when he's dying the righteous for the unrighteous, he's not working on God. He's working on us, so that we know the love of the Father. He's come from the love of the Father. What else is in here that's so good? There's every reason for confidence here. There's a good conscience, because we're joined to Jesus Christ. We have, what is it? He puts it this way, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I'm not sure if for is the best word there. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, in believing in Jesus and being baptized into him, our conscience is cleansed. We have confidence and assurance of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Now, all this is really helpful foundations for people who suffer for their faith. It's certainly true, isn't it, in our world that many Christians suffer for their faith in our world today. In the 1900s, towards the end of that year, I remember, that century, I remember reading about the suffering church and learning that there were more martyrs in the 1900s than in any other century of Christian history, by a large factor. Hundreds of thousands of people who died for their faith, let alone those who suffered in various ways, losing their homes, losing their jobs, losing their families, losing their place in the community. And I don't think it's got any better. They say the most difficult place to be a Christian in the world today is North Korea. And, you know, Christians who do escape from North Korea have, you know, grueling stories to tell of what life has been like for them. Christians in North Africa, many Christians in North Africa now, Saharan Africa, they have to sort of be underground. Same in parts of the Middle East. They can't be publicly Christian. And so there's stresses there. Did you know, just by the way, that I think I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again, Pyongyang in the 1910s and 1920s was the centre of the Korean revival. Thousands of people were coming to Christ in Pyongyang during those decades. And then, sometime after that, the Kims rise to power with their despotic, in a way they hijacked Christianity and turned it into the religion of the state. Not Christianity, but the religion of the Kims. So the Kims were saying they were better than Jesus, in a way. And the despotic oppression then of Christians there. But it was almost like the revival was to prepare the church for what was coming. Likewise, in North Africa, where there is this severe difficulty in being a Christian, I know that in Morocco and Algeria, workers are saying there are many people in villages in Morocco and Algeria who are becoming Christians in the face of opposition, in the face and difficulty of it. Currently, people who have concern for Christians facing persecution, groups like Barnabas Fund and can't remember now, but they're saying that radical Islamists are moving down into sub-Saharan Africa. So in Nigeria, for example, I was telling the church today, there are more Anglicans in church in Nigeria on any Sunday than in the whole Western world. Yeah. Same in Uganda. There's more Ugandan Anglicans than in the Western world. That's quite interesting. And yet, if you were a Christian Anglican in Nigeria, particularly if you were in central or northern Nigeria, you would go to church knowing that it'd be quite possible that today your church would be shot up and burned down and that people would die there. It's quite a realistic possibility. You wouldn't be a kind of henny-penny skies falling person. I think that it happens at least monthly. And yet the church continues to grow. But anyway, Islamists are moving into sub-Saharan Africa, and now particularly they're asking that we think about the impact of this for people in Tanzania, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and in Central African Republic especially. You may have heard in the news about a number of attacks that have happened in Kenya. Christian University there, where more than 200 students were killed, and other things that are happening there. So in our world, there are many Christians who would read these words and think, that's really, really helpful. But what about us here in Australia? Are these like words from a foreign land that kind of don't resonate with us? What do you reckon? It is an open question. I personally think that things are getting more difficult about publicly being Christian in Australia, and in certain spheres more than others. I think in personal sphere it's kind of difficult. But, you know, the way our workplace laws are working, the personal sphere and the workplace sphere are sort of meshing more and more, and workplace seems to be able to dictate what you can do to some degree in your personal sphere on the basis that it might reflect badly on the workplace. So we've seen some high profile cases, haven't we, where people have taken a stand on certain issues in their private capacity, but then have lost their job because it reflects against the kind of the ethos of the workplace in one way or another. I think that'll only continue to be a pressure for people. I think there is an ideological push in some of our institutions to try and eradicate the influence of Christianity in our various institutions and structures. I think that's true. When I was at Flinders, I've probably told you this before, I must be in my anecdotage, I never wanted to be here, but here I am, you know, approaching mid-60s and I'm telling the same old stories over and over. I might have been doing it for a long time, I don't know. But when I was at Flinders, my first or second year there as a worker, a student came back, they'd been at the inaugural lecturer, the orientation lecture from the Vice Chancellor, whose opening words were, "You may think that you've come to university to learn the truth. There is no such thing as truth." Kind of like, bam. you kind of wonder how many people dropped out that day, don't you? Like, but that's an ideological point of view. I'm just really surprised that you could say it with such certitude. There is no such thing as truth. That is a truth in itself, isn't it? Or a fact, anyway. So I don't know. I think the bigger thing in Australia is that for many people, God is just simply just non-existent. It's not part of the thought world. It's not part of the imagination. If it is, it's a quaint and outdated concept. I find it particularly at funerals. If there's a person who's died who's a believer, families will often, if there's a Christian person, they'll often say, "You look after the funeral." Kind of like, we just don't know what to do about that. We can't even think about it. And if there's nobody Christian, then somehow the believer is buried in this abstract way where they might even get me as a minister to do it, but it's kind of got no connection. I'm saying words that just falling to the ground as they come out of my mouth. Greg Pearce, minister at Coro Uniting when we were there for a while, when he was in Waiala, he was talking to a couple about marriage. They wanted to be married, and he asked them if they believed in God, and they kind of looked at each other and looked a bit nonplussed, and one of them said, "Never really thought about that." But that is just the way it was. And I think that would be true for a large number of people in our land. And that's difficult, isn't it? To bear witness to Christ in the middle of that. It's kind of like you're strange. Anyway, one thing I want to say about that, you see, I think we've kind of got this, I've been talking about this closed world. We've imagined the world to be closed. The modern world has imagined itself to be closed. And if there is a God, he's on the other side of this sky and we've locked him out, but there isn't a God. But I want to say that what Peter tells us today is really encouraging. You see, Jesus Christ is alive and is at the right hand of God. And while we live in a world that's trying to lock God out, the living God who we meet in Jesus Christ has proven to be the greatest Houdini act ever. He slips past our locks and gets under our barriers and finds his way into this world. The God who the world tries to lock out has actually come into the world, first of all, in Jesus Christ, and now has actually come to dwell in the world through the Holy Spirit in his people. He's also at work everywhere, upholding everything by his powerful breath, by his powerful word. He's at work in the world, but he's particularly present in the world in his people. And through the Spirit, we are constantly being brought to the living God. And we have a good conscience. And so that gives us all kinds of encouragement then to go on bearing witness to Christ. That's what Peter is saying early on. He says, even if you do suffer, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. When you suffer this, bless the person who's suffering you. Do good to them. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then he quotes a section from Psalm 34. Then he asks that question, well, but who is actually going to harm you for doing good, if you're zealous for what's good? And that tells us that in this world which is trying to lock God out, Christians who live in the goodness of God, the kindness, the generosity, the beneficence, the holiness and the righteousness and the truth of God, that's an incredibly dynamic thing in our world. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Who by? By God. So don't fear about them. Don't be troubled by that. Rather, in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy. And then he says this about what we should do. Always be prepared to make a defence to anyone for the reason for the... Always be prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. By defence, he actually means a declaration. But as you do that, do it with gentleness and respect. So you honour the person who's asked you the question, and make sure that you remember your good conscience. So that even when you're slandered, those who revile you for your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What are the pains and troubles that come to us in life? There is, for us as Christians, we get pain and suffering from our sinning. That would be one area where it kind of impacts on us, makes life hard and difficult. Well, there's an easy answer to that, isn't there? Turn to Christ, repent of your sins, renounce the devil and all his works. Believe in the gospel. We also share in the common lot of humanity in this world in which sin and death and evil are still at play. So we suffer in various ways. Christians have children who die in car accidents. Christians get cancer. Christians get caught up in warfare. Christians suffer in famine and drought. We are as much part of this world and its sufferings as those with whom we live. But the third kind of suffering is the one that Peter's addressing here. It's that suffering that comes when we are opposed because we belong to Jesus. And he says to us, don't be troubled. Don't fear them. Reverence the Lord Jesus. reverence in your heart. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy. Continue to let Jesus Christ be the one who shapes the way you live your lives in this world. Amen.